Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up to discuss here on the program, you can do that. And if you've heard this host say something that you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call and do that as well. You don't have to agree with the host, not even a little bit. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And it looks to me like the phones just might now, the lines might all be full. But you can hang on to that number and call once one of these callers have moved along. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Brooke from Seaside, California is our first caller today. Brooke, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today, my family and I have been attending a fairly small church for a while now that has put a much bigger emphasis on submission to your elders in your specific building, church, than anywhere we've ever been before. And so I've been listening to your Some Assembly Required series. Mm-hmm. And was listening to the point specifically yesterday on elders. You know, it seems like there is a lot in the word about eldership and an appointment of eldership in the early churches. So I was just wondering if you could comment a little more for me on, specifically, I guess I get the feeling that if we have any questions, concerns, if we're doing, you know, if we're in sin, that it's our elders, and if we look for help outside of our church building, that's kind of frowned upon. So I was just hoping maybe you could expound a little more than what I heard yesterday on your teaching. And if that makes sense, I'll go ahead and hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Brooke. Thanks for your call.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Well, when churches emphasize the need to submit to elders on things, it's usually pretty clear they mean the elders of their church. That means them. It's interesting, they're not usually quite so happy if you submit to, say, the council of the elder from another church, because usually people who insist that you should submit to your elders are locked into an idea that you're supposed to belong to one distinctive group of Christians in your town that operates somewhat independently from the other groups of Christians in the town, and that's sort of a hermetically sealed group that has its own official leadership that you're supposed to follow. In other words, it's like joining a club. It's like joining, the Freemasons rather than joining the Moose Lodge or something like that. You know, each one has its own goals, each one has its own leadership, each one has its own rules. Whereas in the Bible, all the Christians in one town are one church. They're all part of the body of Christ, and they don't have independent operation from one another. All the body of Christ in one town is the body of Christ. And therefore, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that you have to even belong to a group that has its own set of rules and authority structure and so forth. Now, it's true that there are elders appointed in the Bible sometimes, not always. There are churches that operated without elders, at least for a while. Eventually, they probably all had elders, but we don't have any evidence that the Corinthian church had elders in the lifetime of Paul, or at least in the time that he wrote his epistles to them. Paul established his churches on his first missionary journey without appointing elders initially, and months later, he did appoint elders in each church. So the church has existed without elders for a while. A church having an eldership isn't what makes it a legitimate church. And when it does have elders, it should be because it has people who are qualified and because there's a need for them to provide spiritual guidance, that is teaching and a godly example to the sheep. And it's not that, you know, God puts them in charge as if they were bosses of an organization. And sometimes elders think that they are. I mean, they seem to act like that's what they think anyway, that they are the leaders, and so everyone's supposed to do what they say. But Jesus actually said that you should never call anyone on earth your teacher or your Lord or your master, your father in that sense, because you're all brothers. And he said this in verse 10 of Matthew 23, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And over in Matthew chapter 20, just a couple chapters earlier than that, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles, he says, verse 25, Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Actually, the word in Greek just means they exercise authority over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, he says. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if somebody is a leader, that doesn't mean they're the boss. It means they're the slave. It doesn't mean that people are obligated to follow them. It means that they are obligated to serve the interests of the sheep. Now, serving the interests of the sheep would involve feeding the sheep. It would involve, looking out for wolves and, protecting them from dangers. But it doesn't mean telling the sheep, you have to do what I say. Because the sheep are Jesus' sheep. They don't belong to the elders. So I frankly just disagree with that whole philosophy of your elders. Now, I was part of a movement in the 70s that was called the Shepherding Movement. And it taught that you're supposed to submit to your elders in every detail of life. And the elders of the church that I was a part of for a while, really tried to micromanage the lives of everyone in the church because they thought that's what elders are supposed to do. But this is more like a top-down authority system like the Gentiles have, that Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. When a person is an elder, he's there to serve. He's not there to give orders. And so when there's a large stress on submit to your elders, and it's the elders stressing it, that sounds kind of unhealthy to me. Why should an elder have to insist that people submit to him? Now, it is true that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it does say, obey those who lead you. But it does describe them in verse 7 of the same chapter. He says, those are those who lead you who have spoken the word of God unto you. So you're supposed to obey those who speak the word of God to you. But that doesn't mean that they wear a badge. And because they spoke the word of God to you on some occasion, or even on several occasions, that you obey them whatever they say. You obey the word of God. They speak the word of God to you, and when they do, you obey it. If they speak contrary to the word of God, you don't obey it. In other words, the authority is in the word of God that they speak. It's not in them. They don't wear an office that or a badge or uniform. See, in the military and in other, secular authority structures, hierarchies, you salute the uniform. The guy wearing the uniform, doesn't matter what kind of a person he is, doesn't matter what he's telling you to do, he's wearing the uniform, you're under him in rank, you submit to him, you do what he says. There are no uniforms in the body of Christ. There's just brothers and sisters. And if they tell you to do something, and they say, this is what I think the Word of God says you ought to do, well, you should check it out. And if they're right, do it. If they say this is what you should do, and you know that's not what the Word of God says, and unfortunately, there are pastors that I have known that have told me to do things that I knew the Word of God said not to do, then you're not supposed to submit to them. They don't have the authority the Word of God does. The value and the authority of an elder is that he teaches the Word of God to the people. And insofar as he does, he speaks with the authority of Christ. Insofar as he does not, then he doesn't have any more authority than the next person in the pew next to you. So that'd be my understanding. Let's talk to Dean from Monterey, California. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Hi. Good.
Good. Hey, I had a question out of John chapter 5 in regards to Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Is that a spiritual resurrection that he's referring to, do you believe?
Well, it's both. It's both. He said the hour is coming and now is. Now, what the hour is coming and now is when what? When the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they come to life. Now, the hour is coming when that will happen physically, but it also now is spiritually. And you see the now is part in verse 24, where he said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So the person who heard his word was spiritually dead, but they've passed from death into life. So they've heard his word and lived. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's what he said. The hour is coming and now is. So he's saying this already is the case. People who are spiritually dead are hearing my words and coming to life. But then in the verses after that, in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now notice he doesn't say and now is, because he's now talking about the other part. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's to be the dead bodies in the graves. And shall come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he says the hour is coming, it's a future thing, when physical bodies will come out of the graves and be resurrected. But this business of the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming to life, well, that'll be happening physically in that hour that is coming. But it already now is, in a spiritual sense, because those who are spiritually dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God and have passed from death unto life. So I think he's got both in mind. Okay. And both are mentioned in the same context.
So basically then that would go along with what he says in Thessalonians and regarding the those in the graves will rise for that are in Christ will rise before
right.
those arise.
Yeah, the dead in Christ will rise in 1 Thessalonians 4 refers to the physical resurrection. And yet I believe that when Revelation 20 and verses 5 and 6 talk about the first resurrection, they say this is the first resurrection. I think that's talking about the spiritual resurrection, which we experience now. And the second resurrection would be the physical resurrection at the end of the age when Jesus comes back.
Okay, and just curious on that remark on the because it talks about blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. What is he referring to in the sense of because if there's the spiritual and then physical.
When he says, blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, on him the second death has no power, I believe that's talking about those who are born again. Notice he talks about a second death as well as a first death.
Right.
There's a second resurrection and a first resurrection. I believe the first death that people experience is physical death. The second death is the lake of fire, which is no doubt an eschatological or a spiritual thing, an eternal thing. Now, so the first death and the second death are not of the same kind. One is, you know, in history, one is now when people die, and the other is later on when Jesus comes back. Likewise, there's two resurrections. The first resurrection is now, spiritual. The second resurrection will be at when Jesus comes back. There are different kinds of resurrections, though. But there is a death that's taking place now. There's a resurrection that's taking place now. People die and are buried, and some people come to life while they're alive. You know, they come out of death into life by believing in Christ. So they're born again, in other words.
Right. So would you say then that the second resurrection will include both the believing and the unbelieving because it's more of a physical nature?
Yes, I believe the believing and the unbelieving will all rise at the same time. That's what that verse in John 5:29 says. They will come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Paul also said that he believed in the resurrection of the in a single resurrection of the just and the unjust in Acts 24:15. I believe there's one resurrection that's physical.
Okay, would you link that together with Revelation 11 at the end of when it speaks of the seventh trumpet? Then it kind of defines about the rapture.
Yes, it says that when the seventh trumpet sounds, it says it's the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the apostles, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. So it seems like the good and the bad are both being judged there at that point.
Okay. That clears it up.
All right.
Thank you so much. And my wife and I are going to come up and see it tomorrow night at the NAPA.
Oh, good. I look forward to seeing you.
Okay.
God bless you,
okay.
Dean. Okay. Bye now. Dean is referring to tomorrow night when I'm speaking in Santa Cruz area. If you're living in the Santa Cruz area, or like him, he's in Monterey, if you're in the Monterey Bay area, or even if you're listening over in the Sacramento area, you know, we've had people drive over from there to these gatherings on Saturday nights. It only happens once every few months. I come up to Santa Cruz, and we hold a gathering. It's actually going to be in Aptos, which is just south of Santa Cruz. And tomorrow night, I'm going to be speaking on the subject of strategies for unity. Strategies for unity. The idea being that Christ, of course, prayed that the church would be unified, but it doesn't appear to be, not very much at least. And so we need to have some way of overcoming the resistance. The devil resists the unity of the church, and we need to have strategies because, you know, he does. The devil has strategies. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. And so we have to have God's strategies, and the Bible gives them. So you might want to come out. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. It's in Aptos at the Aptos Christian Fellowship. If you want the address and a map to the place, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find information about tomorrow night's meeting in the Santa Cruz area. All right, we're going to talk next to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. And now our lines, we do have some openings, open phone lines. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you? God bless.
Good. Thank you. Good.
Hey, here's the deal. I'm actually very, very happy you're speaking on that tomorrow night, and I wish I could be there. It's just too far to drive.
Yeah, it is far from Las Vegas.
Yeah, it's like I looked it up. It's 8 hours each way. And, you know,
I made the drive once when I lived in Santa Cruz, yeah.
Yeah, not. I guess it would be fun, but. And I want to give you a heads up that I don't perceive this as being a gentle subject, so I want to give you a fair warning, okay? And I'm trying to do it nicely. And I'm hoping the answer to your question is you hit the lottery 10 years ago or 20 years ago. What you're going to talk about seems to be really a big thing in Las Vegas. There are many, many churches there. I can go up and down my street about a mile and a half to 2 miles and see 5, maybe 10 congregations of 40 to 200. The bishops, elders, pastors, teachers, whomever, they won't get together.
Yeah.
Okay. And so there's that mindset. There's obvious denominationalism. There are some urban blight where people have moved to the suburbs, and then the infrastructures are still physically in less desirable places, and people are hanging on. I know of three or four, I know of a couple churches who are literally bankrupt or going bankrupt into that paperwork issue right now, and three to four to five who are hanging on by the skin of their teeth, literally.
Okay.
And where this goes, and I want to handle this gently, I called a few months ago, and I guess I wasn't satisfied just... I want to say thanks, sir. I did your, I listened to your 10-hour lecture on some assembly required. I watched something which was phenomenal. And I have questions about that for another day, towards the end of that with the women's pastors. And then something on YouTube the other day. And I came to the Lord, my long story testimony is God has been calling me for 20, 30 years, and I made the commitment at 38 years old. But I was not raised in the church. You were.
Yeah,
and I hear this perpetually. I'm 54, from people my age to your age, a little slightly older, a little slightly younger, but the phrasing, and I've heard it in every denomination you can imagine. I just want to work in the church. Like that's a goal. Like I just want to be protected in God's kingdom. I don't want to go work out in the field because that's hard labor. And I want to tell you, it's really hard to get up at 5:30 or 6 in the morning and then work sometimes till 6 or 7 at night. And then we go down to this church stewardship thing, And I see family after family after family blessing their own family members, nepotism, or friends. I see horrible leadership, and I see these churches struggle, and eventually they go down. I have a dear friend of mine who is part of a...
okay, Joe. Hey, Joe, we can't... we're going lots of different directions here, it sounds like, but what is your question for me?
To get a point, because I'm really trying to couch it gently, is when you... I hear this from people your age and older, and at that age, you earn a living at Christianity, right? And doing your studies and my own studies on what Paul said the church was, and I'm going to 2 Thessalonians. Now, if you don't work and contribute to the body of Christ, you're really not supposed to be in fellowship.
Okay.
And I hear you say, you know, twice a week, I listen a couple times a week, that you haven't had a job in 30 years. And I'm hoping you say it's because you won the lottery. Like, how did you get by for 30 years and not have employment?
You know, let me answer you. Let me answer you since you're curious about that. I worked in regular work for the first 12 or 13 years of my ministry. But when I was asked to run a Bible school back in 1983, it was a full-time thing. It was not a paid position. It was a volunteer position. But I took it on because I was asked to do it, and I did it for 16 years. I never received any pay for that. I was a volunteer, and the reason I didn't is because I don't believe in charging for the ministry. So I live by faith. In other words, what I believe is that you should do whatever God calls you to do and trust God to provide for you. So that's what I did. I felt like God was calling me to run this Bible school in Oregon. I went up there, and I ran it. Now, how did I live for those 16 years? By the grace of God. Money, as it was needed, came from unpredictable places. Now, that was in 1983 and beyond. In all that time since then, I haven't held a regular job because I have, in fact, been in full-time ministry. Now, it is work. It is a job, but it doesn't have any paycheck. I don't have anyone paying me. There are people who donate to me, but I never know who they're going to be or how much it'll be. I don't charge, all right? Now, do I make any contributions? Yes, I give away 40% of my gross income to charity and to missions and things like that. So I'm actually giving away close to half of what comes in, and I'm living on the rest. And as you know, if you've listened to the show, I never ask for money for myself. I never tell anyone if I have a need. I've lived like this for more than 30 years now. And I did it that way because I think that's how Jesus lived. And that's how I think the apostles lived. And I was inspired, of course, in my early life by other men who've done it, like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Reese Howells and others that I had read about. I've always believed that Jesus told his disciples, you have received freely, so give freely. So if God calls you into ministry, I believe he's calling you to give freely. So that's what I've been doing since 1983. Now, before that, I was in ministry part-time, but I worked part-time or full-time sometimes to support myself. But since 1983, I haven't been able to hold another kind of job. And frankly, I've lived at poverty level. And part of that is due to the fact that I will not tell people. I'm not living at poverty level now. I'm doing fine, but for most of my life, I lived at a poverty level, as everyone who knows me knows. And I gave away at least 20% of my income from the beginning. It's just over the last few years I've started increasing that percentage till it's, I'm giving away twice the percentage is what I used to. So if you're concerned about people who are in the ministry who aren't out there working, sweating in the fields, that they're on the take and they're not giving back, that may be true of some people, but it doesn't sting here. It doesn't sting here because the truth is I'm probably giving away a larger percentage of my income than you give away, and I don't charge anything for the ministry.
Well,
does that answer your question?
That's great to hear, and it's sort of like, and I don't want to tell your lineup, but that was sort of the implication, like we're Christians, we're entitled to a job in the body. And I'm glad to hear you say
wait,
that.
Who said that? Who said we're Christians, we're entitled to a job?
Yeah, other people have, the assumption is there's a body of Christ there, So there's a job position for me as a receptionist, as a telephone operator, as a teacher, as a pastor, as an elder. But, you know,
okay, I've actually never encountered anyone who believed that if I'm in the church, I should be employed by the church. If everyone was employed by the church, how in the world would the salaries be paid? Now, I'm amazed that you've met people like that. Those people apparently don't have any idea how the body of Christ operates or how the churches operate. But as far as having jobs in the church, paid jobs, I don't even believe in paid jobs in church. I believe in volunteering and letting God provide. So anyway, those people that say that, I'm not sure who they are, but I'm on a different page from them. Let's talk to Eli from Roseville, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to make a comment. I had an experience last night, and it was evangelistical. I was evangelizing. And my comment's kind of closer to the perseverance of the saints doctrine.
Okay.
And he was a young man, and he was telling me he was baptized as a Southern Baptist, and he went to youth group, and he dated the pastor's daughter for a while, and then he got into drugs. And, he's going to university. He's going to be a religious, religious major of some sort at a public university. It's just like a major on religion. And, he's not a Christian. And he believes in fornication and smoking dope every day and all this stuff. And we were talking about Judas, and he was saying, like, I told him, like, you know, he thinks he's still going to heaven for some reason, and thinking that you can live, fornicate, and smoke dope every day. And I told him, I said, you know, Judas was with Jesus for, like, you know, 3 years at least, and when Judas, and he was stealing from the treasury, and at the last a part of Jesus' ministry, he betrayed Jesus for some money. And I think, you know, I was always taught, you know, Judas, when he did not see that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of Israel as a Messiah conquering.
Okay. So what's your question for me, Eli?
Well, my comment is that people, because you believe that people can lose their salvation.
Yeah.
And in this guy's scenario, I believe that he never had salvation, and that he was more like a Judas guy. He was part of the ministry. He was in the midst of Jesus.
Well, you may be right. You may be right. This guy may never have been saved.
So he's like a Judas. That's what I'm thinking. Like, I don't think people can lose their salvation. I think there's people who are in the church and in the ministry who, when they don't see that Jesus meets their standards or God meets their standards, and they bail on Jesus.
You speak like you're kind of presenting a false dichotomy. You're making it sound like either you can lose your salvation, or there's people who never really were saved and who fall away. Why does that be either or? Why can't it be both? Why can't it be that there are people who seem to be saved, aren't really saved but fall away, but there's also people who really are saved who do fall away?
I mean, people who fall away and eventually repent for their sins and come back to Christ.
And you know this to be true?
With that?
You know this is true? I mean, if someone is saved, you're right. I've said this many times. If a person really is a follower of Christ, when they sin, they will repent. But that's because they're a follower of Christ. The question is, what about a person who stops being a follower of Christ, who decides they don't care to follow Christ anymore? They don't necessarily repent.
Well, like that guy's instance. I mean, he was the church, he was baptized, and now he smokes dope and fornicates. He thinks that's
right. Hey, in other words, you've given me one anecdote of a guy who may or may not have been saved and is no longer a Christian. I know many people with similar stories, and some of them I don't know if they were saved or not. But my view about whether a person can lose their salvation or not is not based on anecdotes. It's based on what the Scripture says.
But, I mean, so if you believe that someone who receives the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, God can withdraw his spirit from them and then erase their names from the Lamb's Book of Life?
I believe they can step out of the position of grace, just like Paul said the Galatians had fallen from grace and had been estranged from Christ. If Paul said the Galatians did it, then it must be possible. Paul warned the Romans, the Roman Christians. In Romans 11, he said that you have been grafted into Christ and you stand by faith. But he says, don't be proud, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. He said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on you, goodness, on those who fell severity, but on you, goodness, only if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, broken off. So, I mean, there's plenty of verses like that in the Bible. There's no shortage of them. So Jesus warns disciples who are standing by faith, and Paul warns people who are standing by faith that they can be broken off too.
But it isn't with Psalms. I think Psalm 22: "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He leads me in green pastures."
Yes, that's right. When the Lord is your shepherd, he leads you in green pastures and so forth. Yeah, and Jesus said, "You are my sheep." He said, he that hears my voice and follows me, he says, those are my sheep. And so if I'm one of Jesus' sheep, that means I'm hearing his voice and following him, then he's my shepherd, and he leads me beside still waters. But if I'm not one of his sheep anymore, then whatever is said about the shepherd isn't applicable to me.
But if the sheep are, like, when you take the instance, like a sheep, say he doesn't have a lot of intellect and he goes astray, the shepherd, who knows better than the sheep, is going to bring him back.
Well, let's hope so.
So if someone is like, I'd say, Judas, who betrays Jesus and hangs himself, like where Peter, what Jesus, he prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail him, that he would strengthen his brothers. Because he already knew that Jesus, he was going to betray him three times or deny him three times, and he prayed for them. But and that's the Jesus being the shepherd, bringing back his sheep back to his fold. But it wasn't. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that Jesus prayed for Judas and told him to come back. So what I'm saying is that someone who decides to they can fornicate and smoke dope every day, I would say that, you know, he's part of the.
You'd say they never saved. Yeah, you've already made that point. So in other words, let me see if I can summarize what you're saying in a shorter sentence.
Okay.
What you're saying is, no matter how many scriptures say the opposite, you believe that nobody can fall away if they're a true Christian, and that everyone who falls away is only pretending to be a Christian. Is that right?
Well, I mean, scriptures that say the opposite of what are you talking about?
Well, I quoted a few to you a moment ago. I don't know if you're listening. Paul said that those who are grafted in the vine through faith and stand by faith. Now, they'll be Christians. He said, you can be broken off too if you don't continue. And Jesus said,
the hermeneutical problem, because if that is correct, then you have to sift to the other verses where it says that you were still till the day of redemption
it's not a hermeneutical problem for me, but it may be for you. You're right. We do have to harmonize all the verses. It's not good to say, okay, I'm going to look at these verses and believe this doctrine, but I have to ignore these other verses because they don't teach this doctrine, and I don't want to believe those doctrines, so I won't look at those verses. You're right. We're not allowed to do that. We have to take all the verses. That's what I would do. I would look at all the verses in such a way that they all harmonize with each other, rather than saying, okay, we got this set of verses that seem to say you can fall away. This set of verses, some people say they say that you can't, so we'll just ignore this group and hold this one. I don't do that. I'd rather look at all the verses and apply them in a way that harmonizes. Now, there are verses that very plainly talk about people falling away. Paul said in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. Okay, that's falling away. That's departing from the faith. You can't depart from something you never had. They were in the faith. Let's stop talking about Judas, because actually we don't really know whether Judas was a believer truly or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. Jesus did say that Judas was one of those that the Father gave him in John 17. Pardon?
He called Judas a devil, too.
He called him a devil. That's right. Judas certainly became that. That doesn't mean that Judas was never a follower of Christ.
And John said he was stealing from the treasury. He was a thief.
That's right. But it doesn't mean he was never a follower of Christ.
Judas
did go bad. He went very bad.
And Paul also talks about how there are people who they sneak in and not, they're like...
You're right. Yeah, Jude talks about those people who've crept in, who aren't real Christians. And John in 1 John talks about people who went out from us because they were not of us. And Jesus talks about many who he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there are, in fact, people like the ones you're talking about. There are people who pretend to be Christians or think they're Christians and really aren't. And the Bible mentions people like that. It also mentions people who were Christians and who fall away. So, in other words, why do you have to eliminate one set of verses? Can't we just affirm them all? And why does this particular issue matter so much to you? This is a real important issue to you. Why are you as concerned as you are about this matter? For example, your friend who is now smoking dope and fornicating, what difference does it make to you if he was previously a real Christian or not?
Well, because now he's saying he can get to heaven preaching false doctrine.
Well, he can't. Of course, you can't go to heaven while you're fornicating. The Bible says fornicators will not inherit eternal life. So we know better than that. But the question is, you said that he used to go to church and date a pastor's daughter or something like that.
And
you're telling me that he wasn't a real Christian. You might be right. I'm not saying he was a real Christian. He might not have been. But I guess I'm wondering, what does it matter to you so much to know whether he was a real Christian or not? He's not now.
Well, I know. Well, I'm saying what I'm talking about is that one doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. I don't believe that someone can lose their salvation.
And why does that doctrine matter to you so much?
Well, it's a matter of it's a work. It then becomes a work-based religion.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah, it does. Because if you think that God's going to keep on erasing your name from the Lamb's Book of Life every time you sin, then it becomes a work-based.
But who did you ever meet? Who did you ever meet that said God would erase your name from the Book of Life every time you sin? Have you? Is this how you have to represent the opposite side in order to refute it? You have to change it? Nobody I've ever met says that God erases your name from the Book of Life every time you sin. Have you met someone who said that?
Well, if you lose your salvation, that's what you're saying, if you lose your salvation, right?
Now, don't tell me what I'm saying. I'll tell you what I'm saying. I'm saying we're saved by faith. I'm saying we're saved by faith, right?
Yeah, you're saved by faith.
Okay, so I have faith. I'm saved. What if later I don't have faith? Am I still saved?
Because you can't have both. It's impossible not to have faith. Wait.
It's impossible not to have faith? I know some people who used to believe, and they don't believe now.
Well, that means that they weren't ever saved.
But they believed. How do you know they weren't saved?
Because we have examples that people do this all the time, and examples in the Bible.
Okay, listen. Hey, listen. You give me examples. I want scripture. Don't tell me you know somebody who wasn't really saved, because you don't even know if they weren't really saved. You're just guessing that. What you have, sir, is you have a doctrine that you're insisting on, despite the fact that the scriptures disprove it, and you're trying to shoehorn every instance you know of people who have fallen away, into your doctrine. And frankly, I don't think you can do that legitimately, but I've been taking up too much time with this argument, because I would talk to you all day long, except you're not going anywhere with this. You're not really giving me any scripture. You're just saying perseverance of the saints, that's a true doctrine. Therefore, all the scriptures that say it's not true, they can't be true because it's a true doctrine. I'm sorry, that's not the way we converse about theology here. Tom from Seattle, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hi, one of your return callers. Hey, I was curious how you came to terms with a couple of things. You know, I heard you're doing a Bible study here this week on unification or something. I've wondered about this many times in my own Christian experience in observing Christianity as I have since my conversion in the early, late 60s and so on. As you may have it on your file there, that, you know, I grew up in the Jesus movement and went to Calvary Chapel and all that sort of thing. So I kind of saw that side of it too, but since then I've been to a lot of other Christian movements. But I'm under the impression that in the Bible that there are believers in Christ, and then there are disciples of Christ. There are people who are on the outside looking in, and there are those who are actually carrying the cross every day. And I also tend to feel that Jesus taught that there would be an invasion of the wheat with the tares. That would be like that through Christianity, that the wheat would always be with the tares, the goats would be with the sheep, and it would be hard to differentiate the two on the outside. And one of the parables, it was suggested, well, Lord, let's go and get rid of the tares. He said, no, let the tares go up among the wheat, and then it'll all be sorted out at the final so-and-so. And so my I guess a comment is that it seems to me that we're always going to have a sense of a lack of unity due to the fact that it is the nature of the design that God had intended, that there would be this constant irritation of internal conflict.
Let me respond to a couple of things you said, and I'll
let go ahead. Well, I hadn't finished, but go ahead.
Okay, I'll give you a chance to finish. But the parable of the wheat and the tares is not talking about true and false Christians in the church. The wheat and the tares are sown in a field, and Jesus said the field is the world. And the wheat are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the devil. So what we're told is that in the world, there are God's people and there are the devil's people. And the angels are the laborers who are, you know, they say, should we get these tares out of there? And the master says, no, let's wait until the end, and we'll get the tares out of there. So the idea is that in the world we live in, there's going to be children of the devil and children of God. There will not come a time where there are no children of the devil, but when Jesus comes back, they'll be removed. This is not making a comment about the constitution or the composition of the church. It's not saying there are true and false Christians in the church. Now, that may in fact be something that is observable, that there are people in the church who are not true Christians. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to just say, well, that's the way Jesus said it's going to be. No, he didn't say it would be that way in the church. He said it'd be that way in the world. And certainly it is that way in the world. And I don't think it can change until Jesus comes back. But in the church, the Bible actually says that the church is supposed to practice church discipline. If people are, not following Christ and they're confronted about this and they refuse to repent, they are to be put out of the church. There's many references to that in the scripture. And so you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to kick the unbelievers out of the world. But we are supposed to have the church be a fellowship of true followers of Christ. And that's what I think the New Testament teaches. The wheat and the tares does not come against that.
Yes. Well, I can appreciate that, and I have heard that response to it. Once again, and that may be true. Yet at the same time, I've often wondered that in light of all the internal divisions within churches today, that some of these people who are in these churches really aren't Christians at all. They're just,
well,
I won't
true.
Say they're children of the devil, but they're certainly not Christians.
I agree with
and,
you. Agree
and with you. And I can't say they serve a purpose, but perhaps they do. But when the time comes, it'll all be sorted out. But what I was getting at, though, was that this may explain why, to some extent, the Bible does suggest that toward the darker times of the latter days of the world, that there would be a drifting, a falling apart, which you had mentioned earlier to the previous caller, that these are all necessary things. We don't like them, but they're necessary things that God might pull out of a church. My basic summary is that God has always had his 7,000 that have not bowed to Baal. He's always had his true church in the midst of all this chaos. There are true believers, but I'm not sure they're actually members of the same church. They're scattered throughout the world, yet they still hold true to God. And that's the unified church, are the true believers.
I agree.
We're living it
I agree with that.
Every day.
I agree with you. Yeah, and if you thought that I'm going to be talking about unification of churches into one big church, that's not what I'm going to be talking about. When we talk about strategies for unity, what I'm going to be talking about is unity among brethren, not unity among organizations. I don't believe in causing there to be one big monstrous religious organization called the church. There was that already for 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, and that wasn't really a very good thing. But for real Christians to be really unified, not in meeting in the same room or in the same building, but in real life. See, so many people think of Christianity as something that happens in the church meeting on Sundays. Christianity is what happens in your interaction with people 24/7. And Christians, unless they don't have any contact with other Christians between Sundays, they're supposed to be having some kind of a community life, that where when one suffers, all suffer. When one is exalted, all rejoice. Where someone gathers extra, they have no extras. Someone gathers too little, they have no lack. There's supposed to be a community life, a unity among the Christians like there was in the early church. I'm not talking about going to the same church meeting on Sundays. Some people do think of it that way. That's kind of, you mentioned I'm talking about unification. I'm not talking about unification. I'm talking about unity. The Bible doesn't use the word unification, but it does use the word unity. And it says we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. And so anyway, that's my response to you. We've got a lot of calls and only a few minutes left. Let's talk to Tom from Santa Cruz. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, a few minutes ago, there was a person that called and was asking about whether you won the lottery or not, or was asking about, you know, your life of faith.
Yeah.
What was that person's name?
I don't remember. I mean, okay. Some calls there.
Well,
I forget who it was.
I just wanted to go ahead and make a little message to this individual and to your other listeners to let you know that, you know, I've watched Steve's life since the 80s and have received tremendous spiritual blessing from your teaching and from the website. I just want to let you know that I know of no other minister. I've been going to church for 30 years who works as hard, who puts as many hours and has such a valuable and ministry of integrity as you do. So I just want to let you know and let the listeners know how much I appreciate your ministry and that you are definitely a servant. And on your website it has that, you know, Steve Gregg is a servant to the body of Christ. Well, you're the only servant I know in the body of Christ that puts in as many hours, as much labor, and does more to serve the body of Christ. So I just want to let you know how much I appreciate your ministry, Steve. And I think that the Narrow Path website is like an undiscovered treasure. Every time I go there and listen to your lectures, I receive blessings after blessings. And I just want to let you know I appreciate your ministry. And to the previous caller who's asking about your finances, I know of no other person who's walked by faith like you have and has been content and has walked in the Lord, whether the provision was abundant or the provision was little. You continued and consistently served the Lord, and I just want to say I thank the Lord for you, Steve, for the blessing you've been in my life.
Well, thank you for that endorsement. I appreciate that very much, and God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. Okay, Chaz from La Rose, Louisiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'd like to endorse the message of the last caller also. And actually, I have a comment about the website. You had a previous caller discussing the belief that you hold that you lose your salvation. You had a good debate with Tom Morris, and I thought, you know, that was a good debate that kind of outlines, both sides.
And, unfortunately, the recording of that debate with Tom Morris is not complete.
I noticed that.
It was recorded by a guy in his church who forgot to turn the tape over a few times. And so,
okay.
So there was parts of the debate that didn't get on the tape. But I think the part that is preserved on the tape and which is posted to the website still has a lot of valuable points from both sides.
Yeah, and someone called you one day named Tom, and he had the same voice. I was wondering if it was him or if you knew if it was him or not.
Who, Tom Morris?
Yes.
I doubt it. You know, Tom Morris, when I debated him, he lived up on the Oregon coast, and we don't broadcast up there anymore, so I don't think he's able to hear the show, so it's probably not him.
I had a quick question. Strategies for Unity, will that be recorded?
This thing tonight, tomorrow night?
Yeah.
I don't know if it'll be recorded or not, but I did teach the same lecture a month ago or less in Temecula, and that was recorded, and that will be posted soon, so it's going to be the same message.
Okay, awesome. That was basically my question. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Chaz. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call. Dave from Junction City, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. What do you think is going to happen in the near future to our economy, and do you feel that as Christians we should prepare for it?
Well, that's a good question. I don't understand economics that much. The things I read, which may be slanted, I don't know if I'm getting the whole picture, make me think that our economy is in a very treacherous place, that, you know, the dollar could lose a lot of its value, if not all of it, in our lifetime. I don't know. The economy could collapse, although people have predicted that during my entire lifetime. And I've not yet seen the total collapse. I mean, back in the early 70s, Willard Cantillon wrote a book called The Day the Dollar Dies, which was a big seller. And he indicated that, you know, the dollar is going to be worthless in a short time. Well, that was in the early 70s. And here it is, the next century. And, people's predictions have been wrong. All I can say is that everything I read makes it seem like the economy is in a dangerous place. Now, should Christians prepare for that? Christians should follow the leading of the Holy Spirit about that. And preparation can take different forms. I mean, you can prepare by building stronger relationships with other Christians so that if there is a collapse, the Christian community can be there to support one another. If it may be that God will lead you to store some things up to help other people. I don't know if he will or not, but he led Joseph to do that in Egypt. And it says in Proverbs that the ant does that, you know, that he knows the winter's coming, so he stores up in the summer, not for himself, but for his whole community, you know, for the whole anthill. So anyway, there are different ways God might lead someone to store up. An awful lot of Christians simply aren't in the position to store up and probably can't and shouldn't. But God would have us prepare for the future however he leads. And like I said, it may be simply in building better relationships with other Christians in the body, or it may be doing something more, you know, monetary, or becoming more self-sufficient. I don't know. You know, having a garden in your backyard. I really don't know what God would lead any individual to do about those kind of things. I'd like to be as self-sufficient as I can be, but there's limits to what I can do because I live in a city. But I certainly think that the more Christians can become self-sufficient economically, the more they'll be in a position, first of all, to help others if there is a financial crisis, and that's always a good thing. And also, even if you don't have enough to help others, but you can just support your family, at least you're not competing with others for the limited supply, you know? In other words, if you're not part of the problem, then in a sense, you are part of the solution. So, I mean, I'm not against taking whatever measures the Holy Spirit leads you to take. If he gives you warnings about something in the future, I'm not going to tell you not to heed them, because I do believe there could be disasters in the future. I don't have a dream like Pharaoh had that Joseph interpreted, so there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So I don't have any inspiration, any revelation from God about that. But certainly the Bible does not imply that it would be wrong to take measures to prepare if God has warned you about something. It says in Proverbs, the wise man foresees the trouble and hides himself, but the foolish pass on and are punished. So I'm not against preparations, but I would say that whatever preparations you make should be as much as possible seen as you're doing this for God's people, for the body of Christ, your wife and children, being foremost among those that you are responsible for. But I mean, if you... Let's say you stored up enough food to get by for a year, like many Mormons are told to do. What about when your neighbors are hungry? Well, you got to give to them too and trust the Lord for your family in times like that. We can't just look out for ourselves. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and I've got to sign off for the weekend and come back, Lord willing, on Monday. But I appreciate your call, brother, and all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. It's been on every weekday, for the most part, since 1997. And that's been a lot of years. And we do this by paying for the time that we use on the radio. The radio stations sell us the time. And we've been doing that for 17 years. But we sometimes can barely make it. But we've been able to make it most of the time. When we don't get enough money from a certain station, we have to drop the station. We've done that many times. We have a lot of stations that we manage to stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on the station that you're listening to, you can write to us at thenarrowpath.com. That's the website. You can actually go there and donate, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And as I said earlier, all donations actually go toward the radio time. I don't take a salary. Nobody takes a salary. There's no paid staff. There's no overhead in this ministry. We don't have an office. We do this from my bedroom. And no one gets paid except the radio station. So it's a very lean ministry. Whatever you donate will go directly to getting this show out to where people can hear it. Have a good weekend. And remember, our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll see some of you in Santa Cruz this weekend. The rest of you have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday. God bless. Thank you.